Turn with me now, if you will, to John's Gospel. John chapter 20. See the in the bulletin there, as Mike highlighted, verse 18, the first part of that, which is the title of the sermon this morning. It is so fitting for what we will consider, the hope that we have as Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrected Christ, is a woman. She brings back this word, "I have seen the Lord." John chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 11. I considered taking all of these resurrection appearances together, but decided to slow down a bit to consider them a bit more slowly. We may consider all the disciples together with Thomas next week. Can't remember. I've given the text for the bulletin, but I don't remember exactly yet what I did, so I'm not sure. But this week, at least, we'll consider Mary and her seeing the Lord Jesus and her witness to Christ who was risen from the dead. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Robert Louis Stevenson, the 19th century Scottish author, once told of a ship that was caught in a storm off of a rocky coast, and the rocky coast, because of the storm driving it towards the coast, it was being threatened, not only the ship, but all of its passengers with destruction. But in the midst of the terror, one daring man, and contrary to orders to stay put, went to the deck, and he made the dangerous passage to the pilot house, and there he saw the steerman. The captain of the ship was there holding the wheel, and he was doing so unwaveringly. Inch by inch, he was turning the ship away from the rocky coast and back out to sea. And when the captain, looked and noticed the man who had come to the pilot house, when he saw the man, he looked at him and smiled. And then that man returned back below, and he gave out this note of cheer: "I've seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled at me. All is well. All is well." Comfort and direction often go together. In that case, they did. Comfort was provided by the one who was directing the ship, the one who was providing the direction, knowing that the steerman had the situation under control. Maybe there are areas in your own life where you find comfort and direction sort of go hand in hand. Maybe it's having a GPS on your phone. It gives you direction, and therefore it gives you comfort. Or on your child's phone as they try to navigate greater Jacksonville area. Maybe it's a medical device. It gives you alerts. And so it helps you to know what's going on. You know when you need treatment. gives you both comfort and direction. Maybe it's a person. Just their presence and their wisdom gives you that sense of peace and guidance. Well, at the tomb of the Lord Jesus here, Mary Magdalene received both in the resurrection of Christ. She received both comfort and direction from him. Now, John opened this chapter by telling us that how Mary had reported the stone that was sealing the tomb had been removed, and she came and told the disciples. That led, as we saw last week, to an investigation by Peter, and whom we believe to be John, the author of this gospel, called here that disciple whom Jesus loved. When they got there, they found the empty tomb, except for the articles of clothing left behind, the grave clothes, and then that face cloth that was folded so carefully and put over by itself. That led John, at least, to conclude that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead. But that's not the case for Mary yet. The other disciples, they returned home, but Mary apparently returned back to the grave. And this is where we find her, at the grave, at the tomb of Jesus, receiving comfort and direction from Christ. But as we consider this scene, we can learn how the resurrected Christ provides comfort and direction for all of us. All of God's people receive both comfort and direction from the Lord. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is very simply this. The saints of God are to find their comfort and direction from the risen Christ. Comfort and direction. It's very simply our points I'd want us to consider. The saints of God are to find their comfort and direction from the risen Christ. And so in verses 11 to 16, I want you to see how Mary found comfort from the risen Christ. And then in the remaining verses 17 and 18, how she found direction from the risen Christ. Let us go back to verse 11 to see how she found comfort from the risen Christ. It is certainly a sad scene outside the tomb. We might call these first few verses Mary's sorrow. Verse 11 tells us she's standing there weeping outside the tomb. And then as she weeps, she stoops down to look inside the tomb. To her, the missing body of Jesus is terrible news. And yet she doesn't realize that this is the greatest news. It is the very hinge and the very foundation and hinge upon which her hope will turn, that the tomb is empty. She looks in and she sees angels there. They ask her why she is weeping. Jesus will ask her the same question. If she only knew, this is not a time for weeping. Why are you weeping, Mary? It's not the time to weep. It's the time to rejoice. But we often find ourselves in scenes like this, don't we? Where our eyes are filled with tears. There are scenes in the narrative of our own lives where we are weeping. The current scene of your own story may be a sad one. But we ought to remember, Samuel Rutherford was right when he said that your heart is not the compass Christ saileth by. There's more going on here than just the circumstances of sadness. In her sorrow, she sees the angels. She stoops down, looks in there, and what does she find? Not what the disciples had seen. Maybe that's why she was looking. Maybe it was the first time that John only told us that she saw the stone removed. But now she looks in, and what does she see? Not the clothes. That's not what we focus or John tells us here, but rather angels. One at the head and one at the foot. Some have drawn an allusion here to the cherubim, who were seated at the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Perhaps that is the case, but John doesn't focus on the angels so much. These are heavenly messengers, but this doesn't cause her to stop weeping. This doesn't alleviate her sorrow. The angels, as their presence, as one scholar notes, is to demonstrate that a grave robber is not the explanation for the missing body. The appearance of angels is evidence that God is at work here. The tomb is empty because it's been invaded by God's power. But again, what do we find with Mary? John doesn't report any difference here. They say to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Her concern from the beginning of the chapter has not changed. As far as she is concerned, she thinks Jesus to be dead. Someone's taken the body. She doesn't know where he is. But don't miss, as we noted last week, her continuing devotion to Christ. She said last week, as she reported to the disciples in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." But now she says, again, in a similar way, but note that's a little more personal in verse 13. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord." Continuing, as Joseph and Nicodemus were, she is continuing in her devotion to Christ. "They've taken my Lord." She saw angels, but then John tells us she saw someone else. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Chapter 19, the end, told us that this garden was in a tomb. Or excuse me, the reverse. The tomb was in a garden. So she thinks this figure that she sees is the garden's keeper, the gardener. He asks her the same question, not knowing that it's Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then this addition, "Whom are you seeking?" Thinking he's the gardener, she thinks perhaps he's responsible for the missing body. Maybe because the burial was so hurried, because the tomb was borrowed, that the owner of the tomb, now that the Sabbath has passed, wants the tomb back, has hired the gardener, the caretaker of this area, of this where this tomb is, has hired him to remove the body. And so she says, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'll take care of him." She's still sorrowful. But Mary's sorrow is soon changed to what we might call in verse 16, Mary's satisfaction. All Jesus did was say her name. And that's all it took. He's asked her, he's been standing there and she couldn't recognize him. He's asked her two questions: "Why are you weeping and whom are you seeking?" And she didn't recognize his voice. But then when he said her name, Mary, she responds with this extended term, or a term that's an extended version of the word for rabbi, rabboni. It means teacher or master. She recognizes that it's Jesus. For whatever reason, she was prevented from understanding that it was Christ until this time. I don't know if it's because of her grief, if it's because of her tears, it's because of she's so preoccupied with wondering where Jesus is that she didn't recognize him, or was it maybe something else going on here, something supernatural that prevented her from recognizing Jesus? You remember in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize it was him. And he told them of all that the Messiah must suffer before he enters his glory, and starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, all the things concerning Christ. And their hearts burned within them. Wouldn't you like to be there for that sermon? And then when they went into the house and invited him in, Jesus broke bread, they recognized it was him and he disappeared from their midst. But all he does here is say their name, or say her name. I wonder if this reminds you, as it did for me, as it does for most commentators, and you'll see this in your study, probably your study Bible notes as well, if you have one. It seems to recall what Jesus said in John 10, when he proclaimed himself as the Good Shepherd. And he said of the Good Shepherd, "He calls his own sheep by name, and what his sheep know his voice." There's something about the way that Jesus called Mary's name, that he recognized it was him speaking to her. If you've had somewhat of a dramatic conversion, perhaps you can remember something similar in your own life. The first time, through the preaching of the gospel, when God seemed to call your name and you knew that it was your Lord speaking to you, you recognized him perhaps for the first time. So Jesus here, his identity was mistaken until it was revealed to Mary that it was indeed Jesus. In 2006, there was a van from Taylor University, which is a Christian liberal arts college, I believe in Indiana, carrying college students, was in an awful accident, awful wreck, and there were 5 fatalities, I think, in the wreckage. And one family found that their daughter, or heard that their daughter had been in the wreck, and their daughter Laura was in a coma. And so they went to the hospital, they sat at her bedside, while another family, whose daughter's name was Whitney, learned not only was Whitney also in the same crash, but Whitney had not made it. She was one of the 5 fatalities. And so this family had the funeral for Whitney. They were grieving in the days and weeks following, but they were Christian, and they were trusting in the Lord. They were grieving, but they were grieving with hope. Meanwhile, the family of Laura was at her bedside, another Christian family, trusting in the Lord that regardless of what would happen, whether their daughter would make it or not, that he was in her hands. But Laura did make it. She did begin to improve. She did begin to stir around a bit, and a therapist asked her early on to try to write her name. And when Laura wrote her name, she wrote the name Whitney. It was a case of mistaken identity. The 2 girls were very similar in appearance. And so now the family of Laura discovered that their daughter Whitney, the family of this daughter Whitney had actually discovered their daughter Laura had died in the wreckage. And the other family had discovered that their daughter, whom they thought was dead, Whitney, was actually alive. Both families, of course, it changed everything for them. They came to know each other through all of this and were able to testify of God's goodness through it all. But finding out the truth for Whitney's family, whom they presumed to be dead, knowing that she was alive changed everything. In that case of mistaken identity. The same was true for Mary here. Believing him to be dead, when she found that Jesus is alive, it changed everything. Isn't it interesting, though, that Mary, the Lord appearing to her, he doesn't give her what she wants. What is she desiring in this moment? From the beginning of this chapter, she's been wanting to know where the body of Jesus is. She's wanting to know what they've done with him. She would be satisfied with a dead Jesus. And that's not what she gets. She gets something much better. She has a revelation, an encounter with the risen Christ. It seemed to her that Christ was absent and he was right there, and she did not even know it. It may seem that way for us, that at times in our lives, it seems that the Lord is absent. And for various reasons, whether it's confusion, whether it's grief, we can't see through the tears. We might not be able to see the Lord. We might not be able to recognize that he's at work in the situation. But it may very well be that, like with Mary, we have mistaken him for another. We have thought that this couldn't be from the Lord. We have not realized that in those very times the Lord is nearer to us than we could discern. The thing that we desire in those situations might not be the thing that we need after all. But because the Lord has promised to work all things for the good of his people, the thing that he will give us will truly be better. It will truly be that which we need. Again, as Rutherford said, aren't you glad your heart is not the compass Christ saileth by? Whatever the Lord gives to us, despite our grief, even in the midst of our suffering, even through our suffering, just as for Mary here, it's truly greater than what we think we need, what we want to find, what we want to discover, what we want to come to. And the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, it guarantees this. It secures the promises of God for us. They're all yes and amen. They find their affirmative answer in and because of Christ. And so the saints of God, like Mary, find their comfort in the risen Christ. But that's not the only thing Mary found here. She not only found comfort from the risen Christ, but she also, in verses 17 and 18, found direction from the risen Christ. So Jesus is alive. She's confessed who he is, teacher, master, Rabboni. And so what now? As we've said, it's not really a time for crying. The angels and Jesus himself ask, why are you crying? It is a time for rejoicing, but there's more to be done. There is work to be done. Remember, in going through the upper room discourses, Jesus on that last night of his betrayal, speaking to his disciples and teaching them, now all that he had taught them was going to happen. He would return to the Father. He would send the Spirit, and he would commission them to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the comfort that the risen Christ provides Mary with is the same thing that's going to propel her into action as he gives her here some instruction. But before he gives her instruction to bring to the disciples, he provides her with a prohibition. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Her excitement, no doubt, caused her to rush toward Jesus, to embrace him. Maybe she fell at his feet and she's wrapping her arms, her hands at his feet and ankles. Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't fasten to me." I know the King James says something like, "Touch me not." The idea of the word is don't hang on. It's not that because the resurrection body couldn't be touched. Later on in the chapter, when Jesus appears to Thomas, he offers his hands and his side as proof, right? "Thomas, thrust your hand into my side here, into my handprints, to know that it is me." Rather, what he's saying to Mary is don't cling to me. Don't fasten or hold on to me. What does he mean by this? Well, admittedly, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand. It seems that Jesus is on the one hand saying that things aren't going to be exactly the same as they were. It's not that now that he is alive, it's just going to return to the same old, the same ministry and this among his disciples and those extended followers of his, the times of his physical presence in their homes or with them. Seems that he's saying on the one hand things aren't going to be the same. She can't cling to him in quite the same way. But on the other hand, this statement also seems to point forward to what is to come in the new arrangement. Because he speaks of his ascension that is coming. Sometimes I look back at photos when my children were infants and toddlers. For the older boys now, just when they were younger, just when they were smaller. And sometimes I wish I could go back and enjoy those days again. Not that I don't enjoy the days that are present. Despite what we've been warned with the teenage years, so far at least, the teenage years for our older boys have been a delight. But now, as Cade got his learner's permit this week, now that we have two driving, Thank you for your prayers. I do. Or I know. I can't. There's no going back, right? There's almost a part of me that when I look at those pictures of when they were smaller, that seems that there should be a return to those days. And sometimes we get nostalgic for things. It seems that he's saying to Mary things aren't, or that he is communicating to Mary what if because of the new arrangement, because of what is to come, because his ascension is on the horizon, that things aren't going to be exactly the same. But it's sort of like it is with our children. As they grow, things shouldn't be exactly the same. The Lord's given us children to raise. He's given them to us for their upbringing, with the intention that they would grow into adults, that they would leave our care and go into what the Lord has called them to. Remember, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to leave them, that he was going to return to the Father, and actually, this is going to be a better arrangement, despite the fact that they couldn't understand it yet. Things won't be exactly the same as they were before his passion. There is time. There is time that Mary and others will have with him. He will begin to appear to them for these 40 days that he remains on the earth. He cooks fish on the bank of the sea. As many as 500 beheld the resurrected Christ at one time, the Apostle Paul tells us. But, as he says here, he will ascend. Mary will soon no longer have the physical Christ present. But again, it's going to be a better arrangement, because he will give his Spirit for the commission that his disciples are to take to the ends of the earth. So that's what she's not to do at the moment. That is the prohibition. But here comes the instruction. Go. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary goes and she does just that. Not only is Jesus going to ascend as he said he would, but in the instruction that's given to Mary, they are included in this. Jesus says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Yes, we might wonder, how does he say this? Isn't he himself God? Yes, but as the God-man, as man, he refers to God as his God. The apostles write to the churches to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in him, in Christ, that we know this God. Because this is eternal life, Jesus prayed, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And through him, we have access to the Father. He is our elder brother, then, who through his death and resurrection and ascension brings his brethren into the glories of the new creation, though we only possess it, much of it by faith now. We're in this state between the already and not yet. There is so much that we have in Christ, and yet that which we await at his return, especially the resurrection of our bodies. But our elder brother has ascended to our God and our Father. The elder brother whom we are united to as his body, our living head, is presently now enjoying the reality of the new creation in resurrected glory. And we participate in that glory to a degree even now, because we are united to the same risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what she did. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So the risen Christ provided instruction for her. It's the risen and ascended Christ who has given to us, the church, our marching orders to go into all the world and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the triune name of our God and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Mary has a distinct honor of being the first witness to the resurrection. And we follow in her footsteps as we proclaim that Christ is risen and that he is Lord. Earlier this week, I was speaking to a retired Navy chief at the gym where I exercise. And he asked me, was reflecting on just some issues that he's having trouble with as he looks around and sees all the same things that we do and going on in the world. And he said, "What do you think is the reason for all of this?" He knows I'm a pastor. So I'm like, "Really? That seems like an invitation to preach a sermon." And of course, as a flood of things went through my mind as to what I could say, all that I could say, I simply, with this text in mind, spoke of what is wrong in a world that has fallen because of sin, in a world that suffers all sorts of miseries and is heading towards God's judgment because of sin. But with this text in mind, also to say that the one who is the judge is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can have hope in him despite all that we see in the world. And the way that I just put it to you sounds probably a lot better than me stammering and stuttering and being put on the spot in the moment. And of course, I thought immediately afterwards, as I always do, and perhaps you do as well, I should have said this, or I should have put it this way, or this would have been better. And I just thought, Lord, as much as you enabled me to give witness, like Mary, that Christ is risen. She returns and says, "I've seen the Lord." That Christ is risen from the dead. That he is our comfort and our direction and the one we are to look to in hope. I pray that you would use that stammering tongue of mine for your purposes in this man's life. So Mary found comfort and direction from the risen Christ. We find comfort and direction from him. Direction, not just in what to do. We need that. But not just in what to do, but also the knowledge of the one who's directing all of human history to its appointed end. Direction in knowing the one who is the captain of the ship. That direction, knowing that he is bringing all of this to its appointed destination, knowing that he is piloting the ship into the harbor, that is also our comfort. So we receive comfort and direction from our risen Lord. As Mary returns and says, "I've seen him, I've seen the Lord," what she was saying is,